Well, hey, good morning to you. Happy Sunday. My name is Josh, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors at Redeemer. To those of you who are worshiping at home, I want to just kind of extend a greeting, let you know that I love you and I miss you, just want to put in a word as well. To those of you who are joining us as guests today, we'd love to find out how we can connect with you beyond these videos, and so make your way over to the website if you would at some point. Get on there, click the Start Here button, and if you get us some information about you, we'd love to get a real-life person in touch with you to find out how we can connect with you, how we can pray for you, how we can walk forward together. We believe that community is as important now as it has ever been. And so we'd love to invite you to get connected that way. If you're already part of Redeemer and connected with what's going on, let me just say on behalf of not only myself and Katie and our kids, my family, but let me say on behalf of our whole church, we love you, we miss you, and as we walk through this strange year together, I hope that you do have a real sense in your heart that we're walking through this together. I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm number 2. We looked at Psalm 1 last week, we're looking at Psalm 2 this week, and we're just looking at a few words that we really need in this year of 2020. While you're turning to Psalm 2, let me give you a preview of what's coming up next Sunday. Many of you may remember our friend Dr. Vincent Baycoat from Wheaton College. He preached for us back in August, I think, maybe July, preached as part of our Philippians series. Dr. Baycoat is going to be preaching next Sunday, September 20th, for us related to this issue of how our beliefs as Christians can influence the way we think about being engaged with politics. It's an important topic, and maybe you can see some ways it might be relevant in 2020. So that's going to be next Sunday, September 20th, and look forward to that. Here's what I want to say to those of you who are tuning in via video. We are hoping that on September 20, next Sunday, that we can do a real live stream of the outdoor service, which takes place at 4 p.m. on Sunday afternoon. And so if you've been tuning in to our videos week by week, maybe at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning or whatever time, I'd love to invite you next Sunday, September 20, if all our technology works, which we hope and trust it will, to tune in at 4 o'clock next Sunday afternoon. We'll make some more information available, but want to give you a heads up that that's coming up next Sunday afternoon. It won't be available on Sunday morning, but will be available 4 p.m. next Sunday, a live stream of our service, including Dr. Baycoat. I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. Well, today we've got open in front of us Psalm number 2. We live in this time, and I don't know if you've realized it. I don't know if you've noticed it. Have you noticed a rise in political rage in the world that we live in right now? Probably all you need to do is scroll through Facebook and you will see evidence of rise in political rage these days, right? All you need to do is have a conversation with some of our neighbors and you'll discover there's a rise at least in political angst, if not political rage. All you need to do is watch some YouTube videos or listen to the radio for a few minutes, and you'll realize that our world is boiling with fear and anger, with political angst and political rage. And Psalm 2 asks a question. It begins with a question that is relevant across the ages and around the world. The question that Psalm 2 begins with is this: why do the nations rage? Psalm 2 has something to say to us about this real experience that we're living in the midst of, the rage of the nations. Psalm 2 has something to say about that. Psalm 2 not only speaks to our personal, individual lives, and not only speaks to us as individuals, it also, as the Bible does, speaks to the world that we live in. And let's listen in as we pay attention to what Psalm 2 teaches us as we listen in to this important psalm. Listen, if you would, to God's word with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, because we care about our city and because we care about our state, because we care about our nation, which I think we should, we want to be engaged in what's going on, right? We want to be engaged even in the politics and the political discussions going on around us. But as Christians, we don't simply want to join the raids. We want to engage, but we don't want to participate in all of the rage. The question is this: how do we engage without all of that rage? And we find some help as we pay attention to what Psalm 2 says. Now, to be totally clear, let me say this up front. We're not going to say everything that the Bible has to say about kingdoms and kings and politics and policies. We're not going to come close to saying everything that the Bible has to say about these things. But we will find some help to our question about how to stay engaged without all the rage as we pay attention to what Psalm number 2 has to say to us. I want to show you maybe three or four points about the rage of the nations as they are discussed here in Psalm 2. The first thing that I want to show you in this passage is that this rage of the nations, this rage comes from rebellion against the Lord. That's kind of the message of verses 1, 2, and 3, which say, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples, or that's to say people groups, why do the people groups plot in vain? And then we get an answer beginning in verse 2. They rage because the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. The rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is the anointed, by the way? That word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, translated in Greek as Christos or Christ. This is a psalm that speaks about the world's opposition to the Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty, and to his Christ, to his Messiah. That's the opposition that these verses talk about. And then verse 3 kind of gives voice to what that opposition sounds like. Let's burst their bonds. Let's get out of these chains that we have from the Lord. It's as if the rulers of the world are looking around and saying, the Lord has put us in chains with his requirements and his guidance and his vision for our world. Let's get rid of the Lord's guidance and instead let's go our own way. This is an echo of what humanity has been doing, going all the way back to the first pages of the Bible, going all the way back to the first generation, right? The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. He made us human beings to represent him and his authority throughout this planet. I don't know if you've realized it, but if you've ever felt like I was born to be a king or a queen, the Bible actually kind of agrees with you. We were made to reign in this world, to reign, however, in a way that represents His ultimate authority. We were made to represent the authority of the Lord throughout this world. And yet, the serpent came along and offered that temptation to turn away from the authority of the Lord and to raise ourselves up as wise apart from the authority of the Lord. That's what happened in the very first generation. And after Adam and Eve fell into sin, what happened in the very next generation? In the very first human family, we might say in the very first human society, Cain murdered Abel. And if you went to Cain and you said, Cain, why did you murder Abel? You know, Cain probably would have come up with reasons about what Abel had done. Pointing his finger at Abel is what he did. That's why I murdered him. And yet, if you read Genesis chapters 3 and 4, you quickly come to the realization that Cain did not murder Abel most deeply or most fundamentally. He didn't rage against Abel because of beef with Abel. No, his beef with Abel was simply a symptom of his deeper beef with the Lord, right? And in generation after generation, as society has grown and spread around the world, what we see is not only that the multiplication of human beings brings with it the multiplication of potential for good. What we see generation after generation, society after society, century after century, is that the multiplication of people not only brings about potential for good, it also brings about greater glimpses of our fallenness, right? It brings about greater glimpses of potential for, we might say, along with Psalm 2, potential for rage, potential for destruction. And maybe if you interviewed people all around the world, maybe if we interviewed some of our raging neighbors today, and we said, why are you raging? Maybe like Cain, they would say, I'm raging because of what that person has done. I'm raging because of what that people group has done. I'm raging because of who they are. I'm raging because of the way that things are structured. But as with Cain, Psalm 2 is kind of pulling back the curtain. It's kind of giving us an x-ray or an MRI to see a little deeper beneath the surface. And it's revealing to us that all of our beef is that we think is just directed toward other people is just a symptom of a deeper beef. It's a symptom of rage, not only against them, it's a symptom of our rage against our Maker and His authority over us. All of the raging of the nations, according to Psalm 2, is a symptom of our rage against our Maker and His loving authority over our lives. Ultimately, this kind of self-centered rage, which comes about as we say, I'm seeking my own interests or the interests of my tribe, it's ultimately a rage against the Lord. We've seen that more clearly than anywhere else in the cross of Jesus Christ. When the Lord sent His Son, the Messiah, to enter our world, and when He walked among us as a perfect demonstration of the Father's heart of love and grace and peace and mercy and justice, how did the kings of the earth interact with Him? Well, Herod and Pilate crucified Him as the multitudes shouted out their own opinion about what should be done with the Lord's anointed, right? When the King Himself came and lived and walked among us, our response was to say, crucify Him. And this opposition to the Lord and His anointed is reflected in every generation, right? Think about how the words of Psalm 2 would have sounded many generations ago to someone who worshipped the Lord, to a Jewish person in Babylonian captivity, say in Daniel's generation. If someone in Daniel's generation, living not in Jerusalem but in Babylon, you know, knowing a person sitting on the throne not as a king in Jerusalem but as a king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. What would someone in Daniel's generation have understood from this? A Jewish person in Daniel's generation living in Babylonian captivity would have read these verses, and they would have been warned not to join in the rage of the nations, right? They would have been warned not to join in all the rages of Babylon. Now, someone like Daniel will gladly learn the language of the culture around him, will learn the literature. He'll gladly use his gifts to serve the good of his city and the good of his society. He'll use his opportunities for the benefit of others, which, by the way, is precisely what God commanded his people to do in captivity. Jeremiah 29:7 is a fascinating verse where God speaks to people living in Babylon, and he says, while you're there, plant gardens. And seek the welfare of the city around you, because in her welfare, you'll find your welfare so long as you're living here in this place, right? So Daniel can gladly learn the language and serve his city and seek the good of the society around him, but he will not join in every Babylonian rage, will he? No, he will not join in every Babylonian rage. Why? Because he knows he has a deeper citizenship, a deeper allegiance, a deeper commitment than his commitments to the good of the Babylonians around him. In the same way, what about a missionary to China today? A missionary in China can seek the good of his or her city. He or she can seek to help for the flourishing of the society that he or she is living in, but he or she should not blindly join in whatever is the latest rage of the Communist Party in China, right? Well, how about for those of us who are living in America today? See, if we get this stuff that reveals that the rage of the nations is ultimately an expression of rage against the Lord, then as people who are committed to the Lord and to his Messiah, then we will not blindly join in the rage of either the right or the left. We will not blindly join the rage of the culture around us. As Christians like Daniel, we can operate within a raging and imperfect culture, and we can seek the good of our city, we can seek the good of our state, we can seek the good of our nation, we can speak up on behalf of justice, we can speak up for the good of other people. We can learn the language and literature of our culture. We may even wisely pursue a vocation in government. But if our allegiance is to the Lord, then we will also have moments of countercultural silence, moments of countercultural lament, moments of countercultural critique, because we know that we have a deeper citizenship commitment, because we know that our commitment is ultimately to the kingdom of God, not the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Libertarian Party or the Green Party or any other little political party which is not big enough to hold all of the kingdom of God, right? So maybe I need to make this a little bit simpler. Listen, if you can vote in November, I think you should vote in November. I think that's a good thing to do. And in order to vote, you're going to have to pick a candidate to vote for. In order to vote for multiple kinds of offices, not only president, but also local, regional things, state things, and so forth. As you vote for a congressperson, you'll have to choose who you're voting for in each of these offices. And yet, as you vote and as you pick candidates to vote for, I hope that we will vote as people who really do believe that our deepest allegiance is not to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or whatever fill-in-the-blank party you happen to like. I hope that we'll vote and seek the good of the society around us with our deepest devotion being offered to the Lord. You see, we're living in this culture that in which the left and the right are raging against one another. And everything we hear, everything we say, even what, you know, otherwise we think like, aren't these just simple facts? And yet even simple facts get drawn into this raging debate between the right and the left, which is just ping-ponging back and forth, louder and louder with rage. And here, Psalm 2 reminds us there's a whole additional dimension. There's a vertical dimension to this thing. There's the Lord. And no society on earth is raging that is not raging in rebellion against him. And so as we participate and as we engage, let's engage as people whose allegiance is not to this tribe or this tribe, but whose allegiance is ultimately to the Lord. And for some of us, that may mean getting pulled a little bit this direction. For some of us, that may mean getting pulled a little bit in this direction. In some societies, different groups might be over here, and everybody needs to get pulled in this direction. But let's make our allegiance to Him as we think about our engagement in everything else in society. Let's not forget this vertical dimension, which is over and above all other allegiances. That's a first point we need to notice from Psalm 2 about this rage of the nations. This rage, ultimately, is against the Lord. Here's a second thing that we want to notice about this rage. We want to notice that this rage does not frighten the Lord. Not at all. Look with me again at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You see, according to Psalm 2, as the nations are raging against the Lord, what is the Lord's response? Is he threatened by the nations and all of their rage? Is he freaked out by the things that they're all freaked out by? No. He who sits in the heavens laughs, verse 4 says. He laughs. He's completely unfrightened, completely unthreatened by all of the raging in our world. And this is important for us to recognize. We live in an age of really deep political fears, right? I was talking with a friend earlier this week who reminded me that a lot of the political fears actually are pretty personal. You know, some people are very concerned that the greatest evil facing America is the coronavirus. And some people are concerned right now that the greatest evil facing America is overreach of government, right? But my friend was helping me see these fears get much deeper than that, right? It's not only that I'm afraid that there's this great evil thing called the coronavirus, but maybe we fear that someone we love will be affected negatively by it. Or it's not just that we're afraid of government overreach in general, maybe we're afraid of the government requiring a vaccine of our kids that we're not comfortable yet with them getting, right? And these fears get... they're very big, and they're also sometimes very personal, right? We live in a time of really deeply felt fears in this cultural moment, right? And then we look at the election that's coming up, and we're afraid of what one of the candidates, or maybe both of the candidates, we're afraid of what their weaknesses may bring to the table, or what their weaknesses may do to our nation. And with such deep worries, of course, we want good answers to our questions, right? But we need to see this. I think this is really helpful and really important for us. The Lord is not threatened. The Lord is not freaked out in this election cycle. He's not. Now, are there things that grieve the Lord? Yeah, definitely, right? To be sure, the Lord is grieved by human sin and by injustice. Absolutely. And so when babies' lives are treated as expendable, or when immigrants are treated without dignity, or when racial justice is just ignored, or when economic policies don't help families, or when economic policies make things worse for the poor, or when the truth or when simple facts are used only for personal political advantage, or when cities burn in unnecessary violence. Such things grieve the heart of the Lord, and they should grieve our hearts as well. I'm not talking about indifference to heartbreaking things in the world around us. That's not what I'm talking about. And yet, as the nations rage, even though our Lord is grieved by sin and injustice in this world which he made and which he designed to be so much better than the broken things we see all around us. Although that grieves his heart, we need to realize the Lord is not threatened. The Lord is not frightened in the slightest by the current election cycle. And if we know the one who is not frightened, what effect should that have on us? It should give us an ability to engage in political discussions without the same kind of gripping fears driving our discussion, without that slave driving kind of fear that is driving both the right and the left these days, without that slave driver of fear which is being megaphoned by all kinds of media these days. When we realize that he who sits in the heavens laughs and is not threatened in the slightest by all the raging of all the nations of the earth, it helps us engage without so much fear ourselves. Now, one of my daughters reminded me this week that I need to say things simply because kids are watching these videos and kids are paying attention to these sermons. And so my daughter reminded me, say it simply. And so let me try to say this very simply. Our world is full of fear right now. But Psalm 2 reminds us that the Lord is not afraid. And if we worship the Lord who is not afraid, then we don't need to be driven by fear either. That's the second point that we need to see here from Psalm number 2. So we've seen that this rage of the nations comes from rebellion against God. We've seen that this rage of the nations doesn't threaten God. But this psalm kind of takes us on a journey, as most of the psalms do. It takes us on a journey. It moves us from simply meditating on the rage of the nations around us, and it moves us to meditating on something far better. It takes us on a journey, and in verses 7 through 9, we see something even more important. We learn that this rage will ultimately be silenced by the Son. S-O-N, not S-U-N. Look with me again at verses 7 through 9, in which we hear the voice of the Christ, the voice of the Messiah. Christ says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Well, there are great promises all throughout the Old Testament about a king who God would establish as a great king over all of God's people and even over all of the earth. Listen to just a couple of the most famous promises in the Old Testament. Speaking to David through the prophet, the Lord says, to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." And listen to this. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Whoa, that promise just got big really fast, right? And then the Lord went even further, and he says, "I will be to him," to that king whose throne will last forever, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Generations later, the prophet Isaiah also spoke about this glorious king. And the prophet Isaiah, using the language of this king as a son, also says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." and of the increase of his government, of the increase of the government of the one who is known as the Prince of Peace. How beautiful is that, of the increase of his government and of the increase of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We hear these huge promises in the Old Testament about this great king who will come and establish peace. The Hebrew word shalom speaks to something way greater than any peace that we really have any conception for in our own minds. You know, and some have pointed out in Western culture across the years, by now we have hundreds of years of data in history demonstrating the fact that kings pretty much always let us down. Let me say that more strongly. Kings always let us down, right? Kings and queens in nations and tribes around the planet have been set up on thrones and they've disappointed. Just as happened in the nation of Israel when David had a son who became king with high expectations in God's kingdom. And then those expectations were disappointed, and he had sons, and the expectations were disappointed, and they had sons, and expectations were disappointed, and on it went. And throughout the world, kings have disappointed generation after generation, in culture after culture around this globe, and yet, there is deep within us, something that leads to this place where so many of our legends, even though all these kings have let us down, so many of our legends speak about, they show that there's this deep memory trace in the human race, reminding us that we long for the once and future king, reminding us that we long for a king like the one discussed, like the one prophesied by Isaiah, like the one promised by the prophet to David. We long for a king who will rule in peace and justice. We long to live in a world that is ruled by that kind of king. We long for that, right? That's why we tell stories about Camelot and King Arthur, right? That's why the Lord of the Rings has this idea of the great king in the north who will come and restore peace to a dark and hurting world ruled by death, right? There's something deep in all of us. There's something in our legends and something in our heart that cries out for a knight in shining armor to come to our rescue. There's something in us, even though we've seen king after king disappoint us, there's something in us that longs to see that one true king. And every once in a while, especially in election cycles, people will latch on to a certain political candidate and they almost attach their hopes as if that person is going to be my knight in shining armor. And then what happens? A year later, we realize my expectations are dashed. Even if that person gets into the White House, even if they get a whole Senate working with them, even if they get a whole Congress, even if the whole House of Representatives works with them, every candidate is bound to disappoint us. And yet we keep on longing for this knight in shining armor. Why is that? Why is it that even though generation after generation we've seen kings disappointed, why is it that we keep longing for that knight in shining armor? What if we were truly created for a better kingdom? What if we were truly created to serve a better kind of king whose kingdom is not of this world? See, here's the thing. No king from David all the way through the Babylonian captivity or beyond, no king who has ever sat on a throne in the city of Jerusalem has ever truly fit the things that are spoken of here in Psalm number 2, right? The kings sitting on thrones in Jerusalem, if they tried to apply this psalm to themselves, they'd end up looking like young David trying on King Saul's grown man armor. It just wouldn't end up fitting them, would it? What king reigning in Jerusalem has truly been given all the nations as a heritage? What king reigning from Jerusalem truly has the ends of the earth as his possession. If the kings who reigned in Jerusalem tried to put this, or tried to apply this psalm to themselves, they'd end up looking like a three-year-old trying on daddy's t-shirt, right? They'd look like children fooling around with a promise far too grand for any one of them. See, this psalm was written to draw us into the longing for that knight in shining armor for whom we all long. It's written to draw us into the longing for Christ, the once and future king, the true and better king that we all long for, the one whose perfect reign of peace, will truly have no end. And even today, at their very best, political parties are trying to remove evil from our world. At their very best, that's what governments are trying to do. They're trying to get the evil out of this world that we live in. They're trying to restrain injustice. They're trying to restrain violence. They're trying to establish peace. They're trying to build things for the flourishing of people within the nation. At their very best, every political party and every nation on this planet is seeking peace. At its very best, none of them have done it perfectly by any means. But here's the thing, no political party and no nation alone will ever succeed in this task of truly eliminating evil and establishing peace. Only Christ the King will ever truly accomplish that in his righteous judgment of the nations, which will remove all that is evil once and for all time, and in his perfect reign of peace, which will have no end. That's why the book of Revelation paints Jesus as our knight in shining armor. Did you know that's how the book of Revelation paints Jesus? Three different times at least, I think four now, in my head it's rattling in there all of a sudden. I think four different times the book of Revelation echoes the words of Psalm 2, verse 9. Four different times the book of Revelation quotes this idea of the Lord, of our Lord ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Listen to what Revelation 19:11 says. Then John reports, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on that horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations who are in rebellion against God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, who is this that Psalm 2 is telling us about? As the book of Hebrews tells us, it's telling us about the one who is greater than any of the angels, the one who is greater than Moses or any of the priests, the one who is greater than any king in all of history. Well, the Psalm 2 is telling us about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who we know as Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ the King. Where do we go with all of this? What difference does it make for us when we see that? Well, Psalm 2 gives us some clues as to how we should respond in verses 10 through 12. Let me give them to you kind of under the heading of two different takeaways. Takeaway number one is this: in a raging world, serve the Lord. Serve Him. Look with me again at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, this is speaking to, by speaking to kings, the implication is there is nobody who is exempt from this command, right? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's a sign of allegiance and respect. kiss the Son, as in kind of kiss the ring kind of idea, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This stuff that we were talking about a minute ago, about how the Lord will come and establish justice by removing evil from the world. This involves this frightening reality of the Lord's judgment coming upon all who have refused to submit to his lordship. His judgment will ultimately come. It must ultimately come if he loves his people and if he loves this world, which we're busy wrecking. He must come and he must remove evil from this world. And this psalm is reminding us, now is the time. Now is the time to choose life. Now is the time to surrender yourself to his lordship and to decide to use whatever years and whatever opportunities and whatever influence you have to use your life now, not to serve yourself and your own little tribe, not just to serve your own interests. No, it is time to choose life and to decide it's time to serve him. It's time to serve the true king. That's a first kind of takeaway for us. And as we think about that idea of serving him, this is part of what teaches us to stay engaged, right? Because the Lord does care about justice. Because the Lord does care about families. Because the Lord does care about people made in his image. This is why we stay engaged in issues throughout our city and throughout our state and throughout our nation, even though no political party, no political individual, no political situation is going to fix all of it right now. No, but we stay engaged as a way of serving him. As a way of expressing our allegiance to him, we seek to represent his values in our discussions. This is very different than speaking with all of the rage of the world around us that just rages back and forth between the left and the right. No, but as we serve the Lord, as we're serving him, we find ourselves now sent back into the world to represent the values that he cares about. Serve the Lord. Not your own interests, not your party's interests. No, serve the Lord in all that you do. Serve the Lord in your day-to-day personal life, yes. And serve the Lord even in the way you exercise influence, in whatever spheres of influence God has given you, whether it be the voting box, the workplace, relationships with people. Serve the Lord in all that you do. That's a first takeaway here from this passage. A second takeaway, in addition to serving the Lord, we also see a second takeaway in the very last line of this psalm. We need to serve the Lord, and we also need to seek refuge in the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm concludes with a beautiful blessing. This psalm has warned us very seriously. In the end, for those who refuse to bow in surrender to him, there will be no refuge from him. And yet, this psalm concludes with this beautiful promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so let me encourage you today to seek refuge in him. And let me tell you, our beat up souls need it. Our beat up, worn down, sinful, rebellious, hurting, broken souls desperately need some rest and refreshment, don't they? And this political and politically raging world and this politically raging month that we're living in right now, boy, do our souls ever need some rest and some refuge. Where on earth are we going to find it? The funny thing is, as we live in this raging and boiling world, so many of us seek refuge in all the wrong places. We seek refuge. We think, I'll find peace of mind by going back and just soaking my brain longer in political news that agrees with everything I already think about politics. And that is out to convince me that all of those people are enemies to be hated. and that is out to convince me that if you don't agree with everything in our platform, then you're not one of us, right? And on the right, that turns into being called a Marxist. On the left, it turns into getting canceled, right? Both parties are extremely self-righteous and demand exclusive allegiance. Otherwise, you're out right now, right? And where can our soul go to find refuge in a time of such chaos and rage? Psalm 2 gives us this beautiful answer. Blessed, truly happy, truly a recipient of shalom kind of peace and joy. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The Lord is the refuge you need. And by seeking refuge in Him, we find our way into that evergreen kind of peace and gladness that Psalm 1 talked about as we looked at it last week. What does Psalm 2 teach us in sum? Well, it teaches us that in this world which is filled with rage, in this world filled with political rage, it teaches us to understand our world a little more clearly. It teaches us that this rage ultimately comes from rebellion against God. It teaches us that this rage ultimately doesn't threaten God. And it gives us a word of hope. It tells us that this rage will ultimately be silenced by the Son. And therefore, it teaches us how we can engage as people of hope, people whose allegiance is to the Son. It teaches us how we can engage as people committed to serving the Lord. It teaches us how we can engage as a distinct kind of people, engaging without all of that raging. It teaches us how we can do that ourselves. And to wrap up, let me conclude with just a few words from a Christian hymn, taken maybe just a little bit out of context, but a few words that express that great hope we have, which teaches us to engage without the rage. This is our hope. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, the Lord o'er all hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He will win the battle. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. And equipped with that kind of hope, let's go back into our world and let's engage without all of that rage. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, we need Your grace and help even right now. We're looking in Your direction. We're listening to Your word because we want to seek refuge in You. And we're looking in Your direction in prayer because we know we need refuge in You. And God, I just want to draw near to You along with brothers and sisters whose souls are weak and weary and beat up in this raging world that we live in. And we want to confess that in our own ways, we've contributed our own rebellion against You. It's not just all of them out there who have rebelled. No, we have rebellion in our own hearts against You. We've contributed to the rage. We recognize that. We confess that, and we seek Your forgiveness for that. And even right now, we draw near to You, and we seek refuge in You, and we pray not only that You would forgive us our sins, but God, we pray that You would draw our hearts into that peace, that blessedness, that joy that You promise in Psalm 2. To all who take refuge in You. And God, we pray that You would help us right now in September and October and November of this volatile year that we call 2020. We pray that You would help us to be people who serve You and represent You and who enter our world to engage without all of the rage. I pray for that in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.